Hello, good morning. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming. If you're visiting with us, we are glad you are here. If you want to see what's going on in the church this week, you can turn to the right-hand side of your bulletin and you'll see in the church calendar box that on Wednesday night, we have a supper at 6:30 p.m. in the Fellowship Hall in the Ed Building across the street. Please come if you are able. Won't cost you anything. We'll take care of it. And we'll have supper at 6:30, and that'll be followed by Bible study and a time of prayer together. Today, immediately following this service, we will meet across the street for a fellowship luncheon that is hosted by Louise and Clyde here. And thank you, Louise, for decorating this Friday, all day Friday, and thank you all for hosting that. And the women in the church will meet again on Tuesday, January the 30th at 5:30 for a light supper and continuation of the Nancy Guthrie-led Bible study. Down at the bottom of the bulletin on the right-hand side, you see question 46 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 46 says, what is required in the first commandment? And the answer is, our call to worship this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. Would you read it with me responsibly? Jesus said, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Stand and let's all sing together the doxology. Be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You know that we need food and water and clothing, shelter, and other things as well. And You are gracious in providing them even when we have not sought first the kingdom of God and Your righteousness. We are reminded again this morning that our first priority is to seek Your kingdom and Your righteousness, for You have called us to be Your people. You have saved us by Your grace. You have set us apart to live differently from the world. For our true home is not of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. May we worship You here as the church militant, the same way the church triumphant does on the other shore where we long to be one day. In the time being, we will pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our first hymn is number 164. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. If you are able, please take a hymn book and let's stand and sing all stanzas of Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Let's remain standing and let's confess our faith together using the ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Your Word. We acknowledge that You are the only true God, and You are our God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You that Your Word says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for justification by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and for the peace that comes as a result of it. That is an objective peace that cannot be changed because our position in Christ is eternally secure. However, there's a subjective peace that we sometimes lose because our circumstances sometimes overwhelm us and our sin grieves Your Spirit. We pray that as we confess our sins, that You would restore that subjective peace that comes from seeking first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. We pray for the missionaries of Jesus Christ all around the world. We pray for the missionaries listed in our bulletin. We pray for the Bowlings in Mexico, for the chaplains with MTW, for the Davilas in Costa Rica, for the Dahogues in Tunisia, for the Hills in Peru, for the Pattersons with Wycliffe Bible translators, for the Romains in New York City working with Turkish Muslims, for Alan Cochet and Anne planning to return to France soon, for Larry Brown with African Bible College in Malawi. We pray for Ago Agonis and the 25 Haitian pastors on the island of Laganav in Haiti that are being helped by One Door Ministries and Covenant Presbytery. We pray for these missionaries that their needs would be supplied, that they would be properly equipped to do the work of ministry and for the advancement of the kingdom of God through them. And Lord, we pray that You would raise up and send out more workers into the harvest, for the work is truly plentiful and the workers are few. We pray for the shut-ins who are unable to be here with us, and for those who are caring for them. We pray for Martha Davis and Mary Ellen Lovelady and Lanice Badley. We pray that their days might be brightened by messengers of Your mercy. We pray for the needs of this congregation. We ask for healing for the sick. We pray for strength for the weak, for rest for the weary, for comfort for the grieving, for relief for the oppressed, and salvation for the lost. We pray. We thank You for Your Word. We pray for the ministry of it today. As we sit under the preaching of it, we pray that it would be heard and attended to seriously. We pray that it will enlighten our minds, invigorate our hearts, and inspire our wills to take the action that it may demand of us. All of these things we pray in the all-prevailing name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Do a responsive reading in our services every week, and for that we are reading through the Psalms, and you'll find Psalm 121 in the back of your Trinity hymn book on page 831, and that is what we're reading today, Psalm 121. Would you please turn there and let's read it together responsively. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from?
My help comes from the Lord.
He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. Our next hymn is number 455. 455. And can it be? Would you please Turn there, and if you are able, let's all stand and sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we receive our morning offering. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for cheerful givers who give generously to the work of this church. I thank you that through them you have kept this church financially healthy. I pray that you would shower with blessings those who give out of gratitude to you for your goodness to us and as an expression of our worship. Would you use the offerings to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this city and even beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. This morning comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. And this is what it says. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then returned. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And a mina is some amount of money. And said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not at least put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word. These are the words of Jesus. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. And we'll bring a message from that text after the choir sings.
Thank you.
1861, Charles Dickens published a book, a novel entitled Great Expectations, about a young orphan boy who has dreams and aspirations of rising out of his impoverished situation and is enabled to do it by a gift from an anonymous benefactor. His dreams and aspirations become his expectations. The term expectations in the title of the book refers to what is to come. What is to come for this orphan boy? Expectations are about what is to come in the future. The disciples of Jesus were concerned about what was to come. They had some expectations. They had a strong opinion that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples are at Jericho now, on their way to Jerusalem. They were still in the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Jericho. Jericho is about 17 miles from Jerusalem. The passage just before this is about Jesus coming into Jericho, and Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was curious about him and wanted to see him, so he climbed up into a tree to see Jesus when he passed by. When Jesus came to the tree where Zacchaeus was, he called him by name and said, "Come down, I must stay at your house today because you have a divine appointment with me. Salvation is coming to your house today. I have come to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus became a saved man. And the evidence of it was his response to Jesus. Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." After Zacchaeus said that, Jesus told a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jesus had told his disciples in Luke chapter 18, "We are going to go to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The disciples still had a strong opinion that the kingdom of God in all of its magnificence was going to appear immediately. Now, I don't know exactly what it means that the disciples supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They had opinions about the coming of the kingdom of God with glory based upon, obviously, upon passages in the Old Testament. And it was associated with the coming of the Messiah. The most glorious days of the kingdom of Israel were the days of King David. The Messiah was to be a son of David and to sit on the throne of David. Their opinions about the coming of the kingdom were based on passages in the Old Testament, in Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah. At the very least, what they expected was that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem, expel the Romans, set up a throne in Jerusalem, and rule on it. We know that the kingdom of God is going to be established on this earth with the second coming of Jesus. And that is explained in the book of Revelation. And it will be a time of judgment, and it will be glorious, and it will be magnificent. But that is still in the future. Jesus came the first time to die for sinners. And then there would be a long interval between that coming and his second coming in glory. So that is what this passage is about. Jesus is correcting some misconceptions, and he's telling his disciples and us what to expect after his departure and until his second coming. And he does this by way of a parable. He tells a parable about a nobleman who went away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then to return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and gave them responsibilities to do while he was gone. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We do not want him to be our king." After he was crowned king, he returned and there was a time of judgment and reward. Now we know that Jesus told parables based upon familiar things that his hearers could relate to. And that is apparently true with this parable. This parable is based upon a historical event that the people of Jericho would have been familiar with. Rome ruled the world from Italy all the way around the circumference of the Mediterranean Sea. The Roman Empire went east of the land of Israel and into the Middle East deeper, and so it covered the land of Israel. Israel was an occupied country under Caesar's power and authority and taxation, and occupied by Roman troops securing the Roman presence there. The ultimate king was Caesar. He is the ultimate king of the whole Roman Empire. And therefore, he is the ultimate king over Israel, but under Roman authority. And the Romans were very wise about this. They developed a method of ruling over these various countries that they took over. They knew that they were extending their kingdom over people who had their own culture and were used to doing things their own ways and their own according to their own traditions and their course of action and their society and their own leaders. And so Rome allowed these kings under Caesar, a kind of subordinate kings, to rule in these various lands in which they conquered. Under Roman authority, then, Israel, like all the other places, could have subordinate kings. But Rome had to give them the right to rule. Rome had to affirm them as king. And this is exactly how it was in Israel. And the kings that ruled in Israel were neither Romans nor Jews. They were Idumeans, and they were of a family called the Herods. The most notable and the first of them called Herod the Great, a name that he gave himself, not being a very modest man. It was 40 B.C., according to Josephus. And if you want to know where this can be found in the writings of Josephus, I can tell you. But it's there. Herod the Great took his journey to Rome. He wanted to secure for himself the monarchy in Israel. He went there. He negotiated with Mark Antony to grant him the right to rule under Caesar in Israel. He was given that right by Mark Antony and later by Octavian. And he ruled until he died in 4 BC. Now upon his death, in his will it was prescribed that the kingdom would be divided into three parts and given to his three sons. Each of those sons immediately then took authority, and the kingdom was divided in terms of rule. The son who was given Judea, which would include Jerusalem and Jericho, was named Archelaus. People were very familiar with Archelaus because Archelaus had built a palace in Jericho. So he had a presence there where Jesus is telling this parable. All the people in Israel were familiar with Archelaus because he ruled in Judea, and particularly familiar with him in Jericho, where he built a palace right there in Jericho. He also was responsible for building some aqueducts to bring water to some places where it was needed. So the symbols of his rule remained, but he was no longer ruling at this time. He was deposed in about 6 A.D. But when his father died, he took the rule, and wanting, as kings often do, to establish his power and his authority and to elevate the fear of the people and intimidate them, the first thing that he did was at the first Passover, after he had ascended to the throne, he slaughtered 3,000 Jews and canceled the Passover. He was not trying to endear himself to the Jews. He was trying to terrify the people and prove to the Romans that he could enforce control. So he slaughtered 3,000 of the Jews, and the people hated him and despised him, and they had every right to. He was a wicked man. The time came for him, and it was necessary that he had to go to Rome. He had to go to Rome to receive the official endorsement of Caesar on his right to rule. He did that. He went to Rome soon after he had accepted the throne. His two brothers also made the same trip to get their official approval from Rome as well. And they came back and ruled. But when Archelaus went, the people detested him so much that they sent a delegation to protest against his rulership. And while he was appealing for Caesar to give him the right to be the king of Judea, they were appealing to Caesar saying this, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And so Caesar, the historians tell us, being the politician that he was, trying to find middle ground to make everybody happy, as politicians always do, said, "Well, Archelaus, you can rule, but you will not be called king. You'll have the title of ethnarch." An ethnarch was a kind of a governor of a district. So they tried to prevent him from being king by sending a delegation to Rome to stop Caesar from doing it, but they couldn't. He came back. He was king, although he was called an ethnarch, and he did rule. And that's the familiar history that everybody knew, on which Jesus builds his story about a nobleman who went to a higher king to receive the right to rule his own people. That's the story. So Jesus takes that story from local history and he makes a parable out of it to teach his disciples and us what to expect after his departure until his second coming. What does it teach us? What does it teach us that we can expect in this Christian life from the departure of Jesus until his second coming? First of all, you can expect the coming of the kingdom in its fullness to be delayed. Jesus told the parable to correct the disciples' supposition that the kingdom would appear immediately. In the parable, Jesus is represented by this nobleman who went away to a far country to receive a kingdom and then returned. There's nothing in the parable to indicate how long he stayed away. Also in the parable, the nobleman who represents Jesus called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." That phrase, "until I come," is a promise to return. That indicates to the disciples that the coming of the kingdom will not be as immediate as they supposed. There will be a period of time between the going away and the coming again. There will be a delay in the coming of the kingdom in all of its fullness. We do not know how long the delay will be. It has been a couple of thousand years so far, and it still can be a long time. We do not know how long it will be. The Apostle Peter, by the time he wrote his second epistle, had come to grips with the fact that it might be a long time before Jesus returns. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as one day." The critics of the second coming were saying if Jesus were going to come, he would have already come. Too much time has gone by. If that is what they were saying in Peter's day, then their argument is much stronger today than it was back then. So much time has elapsed since he promised he was coming, he must not be coming. Peter answers that criticism by saying this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as one day." What does Peter mean by that? Well, he does not say one day is a thousand years and a thousand years is one day. He simply says, "Beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." What he's saying is that time makes little or no difference with the one who has promised a second advent of the Lord Jesus. After all, he's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He is the eternal God. So, from His vantage point, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Now, what does He mean when He says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years with us? He simply means that the Lord can do as much in one day as it would take us 1,000 years to do. So one day is with Him as 1,000 years with us. He can do everything in one day that it would take us 1,000 years to do. And that's just one side of the argument. But the other side is the really important thing. And 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day with us. Now that has direct reference to these critics who were saying, where's the promise of His coming? All things continue as they have been since the creation of the world. Peter's answer to them is, 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day with us. If 2,000 years have passed since the Lord made that promise to come again, it's just like it was 2 days ago. 2,000 years is a long time to us, but 2 days is not significant at all. 2 days is practically nothing. To God, it's like 2 days ago when Jesus made that promise to come again. What Simon Peter is talking about is this. Things that loom so large and overwhelming to us are insignificant to God. 1,000 years is a long time to us as we watch the seconds and the minutes tick by on our little time pieces. But to God, it is just about like a day. 10 lifetimes to us is about like a day with God. 2,000 years ago is like the day before yesterday, and 1,000 years in the future is just like tomorrow. The lapse of time is not an issue with the eternal God. But it means that we must realize that we are not in a 100 dash to the finish line. This is a marathon race that we are in. We must be committed to Jesus for the long haul. The delayed coming of the kingdom means that we have to endure. Secondly, you can expect some to serve the King and invest their lives wisely, advancing the kingdom. In the parable, the nobleman who represents Jesus calls 10 of his servants and he gives them 10 minas, some amount of money. And he tells them to use that money to engage in business until I return. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to report to him and to give an account of their work, what they had done with what he had given them. The first servant had turned his one mina into 10 minas. The second servant had turned his one mina into 5 minas. So these first two servants had taken what the master had given them and they had used it wisely and made a profit. They were profitable servants. The point of the parable here is that God has given all of us something. And He expects us to use it wisely for His glory. God has endowed all of us with gifts and abilities. We don't all have the same talents, but we all have the same responsibility to God to do something worthwhile with what He has given to us. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what are we doing with what God has entrusted to us? What we specifically need to ask ourselves is this. What are we doing to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Are we doing anything at all to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth, in this immediate vicinity where we live? I'm not even going to address the rewards given in the parable except to say that it is obvious that God is pleased with the profitable servants and He is displeased with the lazy servant. And that leads to the next point. You can expect some to live in His kingdom and waste their lives not advancing the kingdom. In the parable, the Lord comes back and He calls His servants to come and report what they have done with the responsibility that He has given them. One of the servants came and said, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not at least put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I'm not sure how to explain the details of this, but it is clearly obvious that the Lord has given this man a responsibility, and the man has been unfaithful. Here's a lazy man who has the audacity to accuse the Lord Jesus of being too severe as an excuse for his irresponsibility. And Jesus means for us to look at this parable and to ask ourselves, are we like this lazy, irresponsible servant? If that is us, then God forbid that we should remain that way. Jesus is giving us the opportunity to evaluate our lives. And if we are wasting our lives like this slothful, lazy, unprofitable servant, to turn things around. Don't be like this slothful, wicked servant. Finally, you can expect some to detest the king and to live in defiance of the kingdom. At the end of the parable in verse 27, it says, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's Jesus speaking there. That's sweet, little, kind Jesus speaking there. And he says, bring my enemies before me and slaughter them. These are the enemies of Jesus Christ, and this is the outcome for them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful King of this world, has enemies in this world. They do not want Jesus to rule over them. They despise Jesus and they live in defiance of His rulership. The reason people despise Jesus and live in defiance of Him is because He is God. And as God, He ought to be worshipped. But people worship other gods. And Jesus will not tolerate other gods, so they despise Jesus. Because Jesus has enemies, we have enemies. The enemies of Jesus are our enemies. And we encounter them every day. They are all around us. They despise our Lord Jesus Christ. And they despise our Christian world and life view. And that is one thing that I have to constantly remind myself. This world is not your friend. This world despises your Lord. And this world despises you for your relationship to Jesus Christ. One of the things that this parable teaches us is that this world is a hostile place for followers of Jesus Christ. Because His Father, our God, is hated in this world. Things are not going to end so well for the enemies of Jesus, though. There's a day of judgment coming. It will be a day of reward for the faithful followers of Christ, and it will be a day of destruction for the unfaithful and for His enemies. This is what we can expect in this time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, the time that we are living in now. Until He comes, we can expect this world to be hostile to us. We can expect some to serve Jesus and spend their lives advancing His kingdom. We can expect some to claim to be followers of Jesus but waste their lives not advancing His kingdom. We can expect some to detest Jesus and live in defiance of His kingdom. And the good question is, where are you? What category, where do you fit in this parable? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for telling us beforehand what to expect as we live in the world as followers of Christ until He comes again. I pray that Your Spirit will bring these words to bear on our lives so that we will evaluate ourselves by them and see where we are in relation to the kingdom of Christ. Expunge from us what is hostile to Jesus. Expel from us what is slothful and wasteful in advancing the kingdom. Make us true servants of Christ, investing our lives wisely and advancing His kingdom. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is number 693, Blessed Assurance. We're going to stand and sing stanzas 1 and 3, 693.
She's already been a blessing to us. We pray that she will find a place of communion with other believers here and with you, yourself, and that she'll find a place of usefulness, a place where she can grow. And we ask these things in your name. Now, may the grace of God the Father, and may the love of our Savior Jesus Christ, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of you. Amen.